Colossians chapter 4, and we're starting at verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas sends greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church at her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.
Thank you, David, and thank you very much for coming along on this very wet lunchtime. It's great to see you, especially if it's your very first time with us. We're pleased you can make it. It'd be a great help for you and for me if you could keep that passage open. It's on page 1184, and you should have also been given a handout which will show you where we're going to go over the next few moments. The issue we'll be considering this lunchtime is how the gospel advances. By that I mean how the news of Jesus is communicated to those yet to hear it. And it's almost so obvious, you don't need me to say that is an important question for each and every Christian here. I'm sure we're conscious that there are many in our offices, perhaps who haven't heard a thing about Jesus. Perhaps people have written off Christianity on the basis of what they heard in school assembly, and we're conscious that those people need to hear the news about Jesus. From speaking to many of you, it's not that we don't know the need. We're all too aware that there are many in our offices needing to hear about Jesus. But we just don't know where to start. Or we don't know where to turn next. We know there's a whole field to be ploughed, but we often feel on our own with a little trowel to do it with. Which is why I'm so glad we're going to be looking at this passage this lunchtime, because here we get the Apostle Paul's advice for the ordinary Christian, if I can put it like that. We see how the ordinary Christian should be part of the gospel's advance. Just look over the page at chapter 1, verse 6, and I'll read halfway through verse 6. Paul says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. So Paul is saying that the gospel has come to the Colossians, but that is part of a bigger picture where the gospel is going out all over the world. And at the end of this letter, Paul revisits that theme. He lists lots of individuals, and they're all individuals who are working hard for the advance of the gospel. Notice how he describes them: fellow servants, fellow workers, verse 11. Epaphras is wrestling in prayer, verse 12. He's working hard, verse 13. And Archippus is reminded to complete the work in the Lord. Paul's saying, look, these guys are all working. They're all working hard for the gospel to advance. And in verses 2 to 6, where we're going to focus our attention today, we see how the Colossians are to be involved in this ministry. Let me just set up where I'd like to take us during the lunchtime. In the first half, I want to do a bit of an overview of the letter. I think it's important that we understand the whole letter. Perhaps we haven't been here each week. Perhaps we're not quite clear how it all ties together. But I think that the biggest reason is because it's the whole of the letter that fuels the gospel advance. In the second half of our time, I then want to ask that question, well, how do I fit in? How do I fit in my office in this ministry? So let's have a look at the whole of the letter. Paul is writing, as I've said, to a church in Colossae. And that church is in danger of adding to Jesus. It's not that they've abandoned Jesus. It's that they don't quite see him for who he is. And so they don't trust he's enough. And so they're tempted to add on religious rule keeping or spiritual experiences to make up what is lacking. And that is a mistake, as I've argued over the last couple of weeks. That is a mistake that many of our churches make. It's not that they've abandoned Jesus. He is there, but he's very small. And so things like religious rule-keeping or special spiritual experiences take center stage. And it's into this context that Paul writes his letter. In chapters 1 and 2, the first half of the book, Paul sets before us two doors. One marked Jesus, one marked religion. And he shows us what is behind each of those doors. Firstly, he shows us what's behind the Jesus door. And it is a complete treasure trove. I mean, he shows us that Jesus is far bigger than we ever imagined. I mean, look at this description of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Look at this description of what Jesus' death achieves. 1 verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. A complete treasure trove behind the Jesus door. And secondly, Paul shows us what's behind the religion door. Look at how he describes man-made religion. Anything that goes, I like to think of God like X, Y, and Z. 2 verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Look at how he describes religious rule-keeping or spirituality, anything that goes, I get right with God because I do X, Y, and Z. Have a look at 2 verse 23 over the page. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So two doors. Behind the Jesus door, a complete treasure trove. Behind the religion door, just an empty room, a dark empty room with a bear trap in the middle of it. Worth asking at that point, isn't it? How big is your Jesus? See, not many people in the city outwardly criticize Jesus. Many say that they admire Jesus, but they admire him in the same way as they admire, say, Gandhi. But Jesus isn't Gandhi, is he? He is supreme over all creation. His death is the only means of being right with God. And anything outside of him is empty and hollow. Well, in the second half of the letter, in chapters 3 and 4, Paul sets out some of the implications of that. He says, having entered through the Jesus door, if you like, that is to affect every area of your life. The headline for the section comes in chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He says, Christians, you are already raised with Christ. Yes, you might be here physically, but the spiritual reality is that you're with Christ, and so we're to set our minds there. So what does that look like? Well, it means putting to death some of the unpleasant things of our old life, verses 5 to 9. From 10 onwards, putting on things that are of the above, things that please Jesus, like love and compassion and kindness. It means shaping our earthly relationships according to Jesus, in verses 18 to 4, verse 1. And in the passage today, it means being outwardly focused as a church. Mark, who gave a couple of these talks along with me, we've both pointed out that these are implications, not religion. See, religion says that I do, therefore I'm right with God. Where this says, I am already right with God, therefore I do. And the whole of Colossians, it's like a sort of set of bellows fanning into flame the gospel's advance. Makes sense, doesn't it? If we've seen that Jesus is supreme over all things, he is the only way we can be right with God, then it makes sense for that to be shared with the world outside. So how do we do that? How do we do that here at Aldersgate? Well, there are two parts to Paul's strategy here. We must be praying, and I think we must be participating in the gospel's advance. It's worth just saying at this point, this language of the gospel advancing might make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. I think words like evangelism and preaching, they're a little bit unpleasant in our culture, because they carry the sense that we're sort of imposing a view on someone. That is not what gospel advance looks like. The gospel doesn't advance through political control or violence or military might, but it advances through the sharing of words. Paul calls it a message, verse 3. He says it's something he proclaims, verse 4. And it's something to do with speech, verse 6. And so the gospel advances not by military might, but by sharing the words of the Bible. And we're all fairly happy, I'm sure, to share different views without the sense we're imposing on someone. I mean, that's what the Today program or Question Time is all about. So how are we to participate? How are we to get involved in our office? Well, Paul asks for the Colossians to pray. Have a look at verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. It's amazing, isn't it, when you consider those verses. Here is the Apostle Paul, with all his gifts, with all his wisdom, with all his evangelism ability, and here he is asking for prayer that the Lord may give him opportunity, that the Lord may give him clarity of speech. It must be because he's deeply conscious that God gives the opportunities. It's God who holds the keys, if you like. And it'd be tempting at that point to say to you, right, we should all pray, we should all pray for clarity, pray for opportunities, and then get out into our offices and start preaching. But it doesn't say that, does it? Paul doesn't want the Colossians to all do his job. He understands that the church is a body made up of different gifts. And so there'll be different people with different roles, and he's got the particular role of teaching and preaching the Bible to those outside of the faith. And so he asks for prayer for people with that particular responsibility. And I guess the closest equivalent for us will be our home church ministers, the leaders here. It's not that we should all become Bible teachers, but we should be praying for those who do. Can I ask you, are you on board with that? Are you praying for the church leaders here? Are you praying for your home church leaders? That the message would go out, that there would be an open door. We're going to hear next week about an opportunity to do that with a church in Tokyo. And I think that would be a great thing to do, wouldn't it? Because we know it's God who gives the opportunities. If you do pray for the message to go out here in Aldersgate, can I say thank you? It is a struggle to be regularly praying. Epaphras shows us in verse 12 that he's wrestling. But we do desperately need those prayers, because it is God who gives the opportunities for the message to go out. It might be some of us hear that and we think, do you know what, I'm not quite praying for those sort of things. It'd be good to do. Can I just make a couple of practical suggestions to you? You could start by personal prayer, praying once or twice a week that the message would go out in our offices. It'd be good to join us at the weekly prayer meeting Tuesday mornings. David mentioned Friday next week, the first Friday of each month. And it might be that you're praying with others in the office already. Again, if you are, can I say thank you? But it might be you're not, and that might be something you could do. I was speaking about this passage with one of the regulars here, who, as far as he could tell, was the only Christian in his office. And he said to me, he said, the people in that situation, it would be good to meet up with two or three others once or twice a month and pray that the message would go out into our offices. Why not chat to someone about that over sandwiches afterwards? As I say all this, some of you may be thinking, well, does that mean I'm not an evangelist? I commit to prayer, but that is it. Can I say, no, that is not the case. That is only half the story. The other half of the story is that we're to participate in the Gospel's advance in our offices. How do you participate? Take a look at verse 5. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. So the Colossians are to be wise in the way they act, which I think refers back to chapter 3. All the implications of living in Jesus are to be lived out amongst non-Christians, outsiders, as he puts it. You know, we aren't to change the way we relate to people as soon as we walk out the church doors on a Sunday. We're to continue to be clothed with love, with kindness, with compassion. It's worth thinking about that, isn't it? And thinking, is that true of me? Is there one version of me on a Sunday and another in my office? I think it's very hard in the city. I think there's a lot of emphasis on being professional, assertive, and sometimes even ruthless. When I worked in finance, I found it all too easy to change into a different person as I went through the entrance barriers on Monday morning. But Paul says, make the most of every opportunity. Every single one of the 168 hours of the week is an opportunity to act wisely. Along with our actions, our speech is to be distinctive. Look at verse 6 with me. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So our speech is to be distinctive for the Colossians. It was to be gracious, which I think is what the salt refers to. But look at the end of verse 6. Very interesting, isn't it? That you may know how to answer everyone. And so the idea there is that each Christian lives distinctively, speaks graciously, and then people will notice them and go, well, why do you do that? So take Emma, the young lawyer. Apologies if your name is Emma. I'm not picking on you. She sees her firm as an opportunity to advance the gospel. And so in the lift and in the morning, she's praying that God would help her to act wisely. There's a particularly difficult partner who's making life particularly upsetting, but she doesn't gossip about them. There's a colleague in her team who's having a tough time looking after an elderly parent, and she takes time out to chat to them. And so her colleagues ask her, Emma, why do you live differently? Why do you live like that? Take Jeff, the banker. Again, apologies if your name is Jeff. I'm not picking on you. Jeff has now made it to the cutthroat world of middle management. And he knows that if he keeps his head down for the next 5 years, he works hard, then he can look forward to his own department. But he thinks, how can I make the most of every opportunity? So he's kind to his team. He doesn't assert his authority through harsh words, but through gracious words. He takes a genuine interest in colleagues' welfare. He doesn't just talk to the people he's going to get something from. He's out at the networking event. The canapes are being circulated. The champagne is flowing. And he's speaking about where he goes on a Tuesday lunchtime. And so people ask him, Jeff, tell us, why do you think all this Christianity is true? Every single Christian is to shape their actions, shape their speech, so that people will ask them about Jesus, thereby advancing the gospel. Can I just say, I think this provides some really helpful clarity on a lot of confusion that's currently around in the church. I think there's a lot of confusion about the role of the Christian in evangelism. See, some say Christians aren't to be evangelists, that's just the job of those with evangelism gifts. And the pendulum swings back the other way, and people say, no, it's every Christian has the job to evangelize, no matter what their gifts are. And I think this passage is so helpful, isn't it? Because it recognizes that there is a distinction. There is a capital E evangelist, as some have put it, and a small e evangelist. See, there is a particular role for a capital E evangelist. Those with particular gifts, like Paul, for sharing the gospel with those outside. And for us as ordinary Christians, we're to be praying for those guys. But every single Christian is a small e evangelist. Every single Christian, whether you've been a Christian for 5 years, 5 months, or 5 minutes, you're a small e evangelist. We should be acting wisely, speaking distinctively, and that will lead to questions and opportunities to advance the gospel. I wonder if you realize that. If you're a Christian, what a wonderful opportunity that is. You are a small e evangelist. Every single one of us here who's a Christian at the Aldersgate Talks. So it'd be right, wouldn't it, to spend a good chunk of time thinking over this again and thinking, am I shaping my actions? Am I shaping my speech so that people ask questions and the gospel advances? From chatting to some of you here, I think we do want more opportunities in the workplace, but we just feel at full stretch. We feel too busy. Well, the great thing about being a small evangelist is it doesn't really take any more time, does it? It doesn't take any more time to act wisely, to speak graciously. I mean, you could argue that it would take more time with you answering people's questions about Jesus, but I'm sure that won't be too much of an inconvenience. I mean, just consider what sort of impact there could be if every single Christian in the city was praying for an open door, was shaping their actions, was speaking graciously. I mean, what sort of impact would that have? Well, let's ask the Lord that that would be the case. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this picture of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is the image of the invisible God. Thank you that through him we are now reconciled to be presented without blemish, free from accusation. And Father, we are so desperate for that message to be heard and understood by many around us. And so we thank you, our Father, for these verses at the end of Colossians that tell us how to do that. Please, Father, excite us about that opportunity. Please help us to think over the things in these verses. And Father, may, as I've just said, may there be every single Christian in the city being wise in how they act, speaking graciously, and may that advance the gospel of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.